Many of you will know that in the 16th century, there was a spark that appeared in the small university town of Wittenberg, Germany, that really has changed the world. And it all started with a young and very brilliant monk who had been plagued by a guilty conscience for many years. He was known for spending many hours in confession. It seemed like every chance he got to confess, he would confess. And he would torture his mind for the smallest sins and the minutest details, because he wanted to be rid of sin in his life. A wonderful aim, of course. But all those hours of confession still couldn't give him peace. And so he'd punish his body and his mind. He'd go without sleep, sometimes for days. He wouldn't eat. And he'd expose himself to the elements, all in the hopes of overcoming sin or making amends to God for the sins that he'd committed. And probably you already know the name of that man was Martin Luther. Well, there was a time in Luther's life where his understanding completely changed. He read through the book of Romans, one that we've been through ourselves, and he could read it in Greek, and he had read it numerous times. He was a professor of theology, so he knew it, but something stood out to him this time. He read a number of passages that totally flipped his mind, and one of those was the first chapter in the 17th verse. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, Luther had grown up in Germany, in Western Christianity, where they read their scriptures primarily in Latin. And the words around righteousness, that is, right standing in God's eyes, the word that was used was justificare. And we might think, how much difference can a translation make? It made an enormous difference to Luther, because the church had understood justificare, this Latin word, to make righteous. To make righteous. And what they understood from that is that the way that God saves is that by faith we go to God, and he gives grace and power, and we perform good, and because we do good, we're saved. So before God would accept us, there was a standard to reach in our behavior. Before we could really approach him in a sinless conscience, we had to achieve something by effort. Faith enabled a person to do good, and it was doing good that saved one. You can imagine that that puts a lot of pressure on a person. God loves me, yes, but unless I measure up, he will not ultimately accept me. Well, Luther read in Greek that the word for righteous or righteousness or to make righteous was dikaion. And it didn't mean to make righteous. It meant to consider righteous. And there was a world of difference in that understanding, one that we're going to explore today because it was critical to Paul as well. God then saved by declaring innocent even the guilty while they were still guilty, and to grant to them in place of dishonor and guilt and shame, honor and confidence and glory. It may seem like splitting hairs, but the change for Luther was so enormous. R.C. Sproul, I think, has summed it up well. And so the lights came on for Luther, and he began to understand that what Paul was speaking of here was a righteousness that God, in his grace, was making available to those who would just receive it passively, not those who would achieve it actively, but that would receive it by faith, and by which a person could be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. Luther said, essentially, you mean, here Paul's not talking about the righteousness by which God himself is righteous, because God does good, but a righteousness that God gives freely by his grace to people who don't have righteousness of their own. This discovery was so profound to Luther that the once consummate self-condemner cried, "When I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost. And the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." We've been in the midst of a series on missions. And we've been challenged that world missions is the task of the local church. We are the ones commissioned with this. Here in Clive, Alberta, and in Lacombe, and in Red Deer, it's us who are called to it. But in what way? And we began, and I hope rightfully so, by asking, well, what's the mission in the first place? So we looked at our created intent, and we found that humanity was created, Adam and Eve, for the presence of God. Everything about humanity is defined by the presence of God. They were made for it, to enjoy it. They were made to spread it across the earth, to take a wild land and make it a garden for God's presence. But we were lost from that presence. Because of Adam's sin, we had to be removed from God's manifest presence in a very powerful way. And as we read on in Genesis, what we found with the help of Deuteronomy and later Scripture is Genesis 10, where the nations of the world are described as spreading out, but there's a dark, lurking theme behind it. Every one of these nations named isn't just spreading out. They're plunder to God's enemies. Every single one has fallen under a dark shadow. We even explored what that means for an individual in those nations, ruled by a great prince of darkness, as we see especially in our New Testament, who works in every individual from conception. We can see it's from conception because we see that illness and death, disorder and defect and disability begins right from conception. And we learned, especially with the help of Paul, that it affects our heart and our desires. Our heart is no longer a reliable source of direction. It too needs to be carefully trimmed and watched. And it happens to control a part of our minds, both in the ignorance of God that we experience, but also in the resistance to the truth that we cannot overcome by our own power. We need the Holy Spirit to come to truth. So we left that portion of Genesis asking, what will God do? By Genesis 11, we're asking, is he going to save them or wipe them out? Well, we're still here, so I suppose he must save, but what's he going to do? And the answer begins immediately in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. God could have chosen any endless ways, I'm sure, to have saved us. But he didn't choose every way. He chose one. He chose a single man and his wife. He called that man. And he makes this promise that among the nations that belong to his spiritual enemies, he will raise up a nation for himself that serves him. In fact, we're going to find as we look at the history of Israel, it's not quite so simple as that, because there's a lot of the nations in Israel. But God is raising up this nation to undermine the power of the false gods around them. He will invite into that nation anyone who will come and be his people again. But we've got a lot to learn between there and the salvation we understand today. Well, let me finish up this review as quickly as I can. We know where God's salvation begins. It begins with a man he calls named Abraham. And we're looking forward to seeing what it will look like as he progresses. We paused last week to consider the experience of Abraham. And that, in part, was so important because later scripture writers and early church fathers believed that Abraham's life, as the father of the promises, as the place where it all begins, is a pattern for every Christian life. There will be elements of Abraham's life that we will find in every single believer. We found that Abraham was very much just like us. There's nothing overwhelmingly remarkable about him. There are some shining aspects that come out, not least of which he's willing to take a promise from God and act on it, which is remarkable. But the mission began with a man uprooted from his land and his people. The mission began with a man who already suffered the shame of childlessness, taking the one other great honor marker away from him. Now you're leaving your land and people. God is bringing him down before he's lifting him up. We find an Abraham who I think in many ways felt like he was flying by the seat of his pants. Go to a land? Which direction? No answers. Not until he gets there and has his feet on the land does God say, this is the land you'll inherit. He's utterly dependent on the character of the promiser. Utterly dependent. Either this promiser is true and there's something ahead of me, or I've wasted it all on him. He lives a life of an exile, and Hebrews especially helped us understand this. He faces trials. He's helpless in himself. Even his children, for generations following, are going to live in tents. And after them, they'll end up living in slavery. It's really not a great short-term investment. It's a very poor one, in many ways at least. Again, he's dependent on the promiser. And then we found that Abraham dies waiting. At the time that Abraham dies, he's promised a land. And you know, the only piece of land in Canaan he owns, it's almost brutally ironic, is the grave in which he buried his wife. That's all the land he owns. And Hebrews tells us all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. The character of this promiser is everything, because the promises are not received in their fullness in this life. And importantly, one of the most important verses in Scripture, I think I probably say that every week, but Hebrews 11:11. Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children. Why? Because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. That is what faith is. I consider him faithful who makes the promise. Well, finally, we spoke a little bit about Christian heroes and what is the ideal Christian that we're striving to be. And if we look at Abraham, we're not talking about a man who has his life under control and everything together. There should be that in Christ. We should experience some coming together, some fruitfulness. But a Christian life is not failing if they still have confusion, if they're still ignorant of God's plans, at least in their details. But they do have a foundation. They have an encounter with God firsthand. And a knowledge of who he is and his promises, and they trust him. Christian life is not ill for feeling restless or alienated from this world. Abraham looked forward to future promises as an exile, one of the most common terms to describe Christians throughout the New Testament. And a Christian is not in control of their own story. They are joining God's story. And sometimes that means the story they were telling is totally put aside. Well, today we have to extend Abraham's reliance on God even further. It's not just a matter of a piece of land, as Paul helps us understand. And he was not the first nor the last, but he might be the most articulate, at least for what we're concerned with today. There was a far deeper matter that had to be dealt with in Abraham's life. As the promises come and God binds himself in mind-boggling covenant with Abraham, as he's about to unfold generations of chesed, his faithful lovingness towards the covenant he makes, there's a bit of a tension. Because one member of this covenant is holy and perfect, and the other is a sinner just like us. Genesis doesn't deal with this theme much at all, but we shouldn't be put off by that, because we've learned, even looking at the promises that Abraham's given, that they are so basic and simple, but what is in their depths goes so much deeper. The matter of sin in Abraham's life, Paul claims, is another matter that was dealt with but only mentioned in passing. So we have to ask ourselves, what did God do in Abraham's life? That's where Romans 4 helps. Now, we studied Romans not too long ago, so all of you know exactly what I'm about to say this morning. But I'll give you a refresher anyways. We've just come out of Romans chapter 3, and Paul has spent the first three chapters trying to get into our minds this conviction that no one on earth is found righteous in God's sight. He's taken three chapters to tell us to get to the point where he can say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human life is plagued by an illness. They cannot be diagnosed by God as healthy because he isn't willing to leave people in brokenness or his creation constantly corrupted. He will correct it. He is the only one charged to do that. At the same time, we're not only ill, but we're personally guilty. We are by nature those who prod at God's honor and integrity, and we have done it, every one of us. And so Paul ends chapter 1 telling us about a due penalty, which is death. And this penalty hangs over every human life. Abraham, evidently for Paul, was no exception. Then Paul told us that even though God sent the law of Moses, it could not find us or make us righteous. In fact, quite the opposite. One of the great purposes of the law of Moses was to reveal to us that the illness went deeper than we thought, that no one by deeds could be saved. But then Paul does speak of a righteousness that we can have, a being found innocent and good in God's sight outside of the law. One that isn't earned, importantly for him. No one can boast about it. They can receive it humbly. There is only one God who will justify, he says. God is the active justifier. And in Romans 4, he wants to call on all his evidence to show this. He wants to prove that God actively justifies us while we are in the midst of our own evil. He won't leave us in this evil. He will produce righteousness in us that we do in ourselves. But first, he will save us. So we arrive in Romans chapter 4. We turn to the first verse. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? Paul calls on the big guns. If you want to start a great argument, let's go back to the father of the faith. Let's go back to the father where all of this began. Let's look at the evidence from their life. That should tell us about the trajectory of everything to come. Abraham, the beginning of God's mission of salvation in response to the bondage that humanity falls under. We move on to the next couple of verses. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul begins by telling us, you know, there's nothing wrong with earning your own salvation. Nothing at all. If you can do the good deeds, good for you. The problem is, you can't. The whole history of Israel has shown it. The whole history of the world has shown that no one is righteous in themselves. And so what do we learn about Abraham in this matter? Does it say that Abraham performed goodness and God rewarded him with salvation? It doesn't say that at all. Paul takes us to one fleeting verse in the middle of Abraham's story. He says this is a very important verse. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him. It was given to him. He goes on in the next few verses. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. This is a pretty simple argument. Paul wants us to consider the difference between having righteousness given to you and having righteousness earned. There is a vast difference between a wage. I've used the example before that any of you who are wage earners or pay wage earners know that when a worker comes to you having worked a week or 2 weeks, you don't hand the check saying, "You're lucky this time." There's gratitude. You've done something good. You've worked for me. There's a debt that I have to pay you so you could take care of your family. Paul is saying the righteousness Abraham received was not of that kind. He did not do good and then come to God with his hand open saying, "Give me what I deserve." The language that Genesis uses totally precludes that idea. Rather, Abraham is paid something of an advance. God gifts him righteousness. A righteousness that doesn't belong to him. Paul speaks to the one who trusts God. That is the one who receives it. Faith is first and foremost personal. It's a trust in God's work on our behalf. It's a trust in his intentions for us, that they are good, in his knowledge of what is good for us, and in his power to achieve what's good for us. We go on to verses 6 through 8. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. David says, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." What does it mean for Abraham to be gifted righteousness? Well, the first place Paul goes, and he will go many places with this, but the first place he goes in Romans 4 is you have your sins forgiven. He goes immediately to that. Blessed is the one that God overlooks their sin. Blessed is the one who is separated from the consequences of their actions. And we must learn from this that Paul, who's speaking of Abraham, believed Abraham himself received this blessing. Abraham, a sinner, is removed from the consequences of his sin as he's given righteousness. Let's move on to verses 9 through 12. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, that is, Jews, or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or was it before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul has two concerns. One of them is, you will certainly have heard from me, that he was facing a group of people who said, "You must become a Jew, that is, come under the law of Moses, in order to be saved in Christ." And Paul wants to tear down that argument. It isn't true. It wasn't the experience of the Apostle Peter when the Holy Spirit fell on those Gentiles. It wasn't the decision of the church in Acts 15. Gentiles are saved as Gentiles. But there's a second element that we see, a concern all throughout his letters, that it's not just a matter of whether Jew or Gentile saved, but whether we're saved by the works that we do or apart from the works. He's dealing with both of these in this verse, but his eye is mainly on the question of whether one must become a Jew. When was Abraham received righteousness? When did God receive him? Was it after he took upon himself the sign of the law in his flesh, the circumcision of his flesh? No. First of all,
God saves him. First of all, God accepts him as righteous, and then a sign is given to Abraham afterwards. And this has profound meaning for Paul because it means that Abraham was no Jew when he was saved. He was Gentile like the rest and accepted by God. It means that Abraham earned nothing when he'd been saved. Just like us, he came to faith before the deeds were present. This pronounces faith all the clearer. What God wants from all people in every nation is faith. We will begin with faith, a trust like Abraham's in the promiser. A trust that gains everything, but importantly for Paul, that trust in itself deserves nothing. It's not a wage. It's not earned. Trust doesn't deserve a response. But God responds to it as he has chosen. More broadly, and we'll discuss this towards the end, but it shows that deeds follow salvation. And they do follow. Verses 13 through 14. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless. Why? Because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul wants to make a second point about how certainly the law did not save Abraham. Not only, number one, was he saved before he took on his body any sign of the law, but the law does not save at all. This is what we've learned from the law. It is righteous and good and holy, and that's just the problem. Because when it's placed on us, we can't fulfill it. And we suddenly see ourselves for who we are. The one who doesn't continue doing these things will surely die. That's what the law says over us. And it sends us to look for a salvation we can't achieve ourselves. Paul also says in this verse, where there's no law, there's no transgression. And this is a kind of reverse way of saying the purpose of the law was to show transgression. That we could see in our own eyes transgression so clearly, it's irrefutable. Something more has to happen in me than I can achieve myself. Quite contrary to the church teaching that Luther would protest later, faith is not the power to do good and be saved by deeds. Faith receives salvation apart from, before the law, before any deeds. And it's salvation that produces deeds. Verses 16 through 17. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He's our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Again, because Abraham was saved before any law, we know that he is the father of any person who is saved like he is by faith. We'll finish off the chapter here. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness as well. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. Abraham was given a promise.
It's not the same promise that is the obstacle in our lives. He was given a promise of a child. He had to weigh that promise and the one who made it. And when he trusted the one who made the promise, his faith was returned with righteousness. All sin is absolved. You are in right standing in my sight. For us, the obstacle is a little bit different. We might put a number of things in here, but the chief one is, I must be made righteous. I can't do it in myself. So I have a choice to give up or to trust the one who promises to make righteous, even sinners. Paul's point is that just like in Abraham's life, what is impossible with humans is possible with God. And the importance of believing it is possible with God. He even goes on, and Paul read the Old Testament constantly believing that it was speaking to the church today. Every single word of it speaks to the church today. And this was one of those. God deliberately, in his foresight, thousands of years ago, wrote these words, credited to him as righteous for us. So we would know that the salvation we receive is not earned, but credited to us through faith. I like the way he puts it in Galatians 3, verse 9. So those who rely on faith. They put their hope and their trust all through faith. Are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I hope you don't see this as just theological mumbo jumbo or splitting hairs. It's actually very practical in our own lives. It goes right to the core of who we are right now. And how we approach God. When will God accept you? Will it be when you've turned your life around? Will it be when you get everything together? When you've met a certain standard? Is there something to achieve before we feel confident coming to God? And on what grounds will God receive you? Because you've tried hard enough? Because you're impressive? Because you're better than the people around you? And let's not kid ourselves, that's often the way we approach God. I must be okay because I see the people around me. Because the wrong you've done really isn't that bad? This is increasingly common in the church. There really isn't much obstacle to get over in the first place. All of these are grounds that will lead us astray. You may either waltz into God's presence, brazenly underestimating the problem between the two of you. Or you'll never enter because you're so terrified and so convinced you don't belong at His feet. Over the last weeks, we've been bringing up self-righteousness a few times, and I believe this is something that we really struggle with in the church, and it takes on many forms. One of them is pride. One of them is this self-righteousness that I just have a right to go to God because I'm pretty good. It's what I encounter all the time when I work with people who don't know Christ. I'm not that bad. Of course God will accept me. When this is present in the church, it shows up in ungraciousness because we haven't been broken by our own sin. We look at other people who are in sin and we think, just like the Pharisee, I'm glad I'm not them. Thank you, you didn't make me like them. It might manifest in unforgiveness. I can hold their sin against them while God forgives mine because mine's not as serious. And one of the ones that is such a great loss, we have a hopelessness for the people around us who don't know Christ or Christians who struggle in sin. We can't see a vision of the power of God in their lives to overcome sin. And to create a person who is whole and confident in faith in God. We don't have the vision that Christ had with every single person he came across. Everyone can be saved. The power of God can save anyone. On the other hand, we might struggle because of self-righteousness with tremendous insecurity. And probably some of you here today struggle with that. You have no solid identity in Christ. You can't imagine that you've been adopted as an heir as the promise in Revelation comes to rule on His throne. How in the world does He make a promise like that? You think, I'll never measure up. I have to keep distance from God. I have to do something before I can possibly come to Him. Pride and self-condemnation come from the same root of self-righteousness. God is either approached through our achievements or not approached at all. I think it is worth repeating, though I hate to give another Lewis quote, but he put it so pithily when he said that temptation comes in pairs. It's one extreme or another. Either I'm good on my own or I'm never going to be good at all. Both of these options keep us in deception, dishonest about who we are and about who God is. Salvation is achieved by putting trust in the one who justifies on our behalf. The one who goes to work for us. The one who takes responsibility to take in ill people, those who are under penalty of death, and exonerate them from the penalty, and not ending there, then following up with a life in which He actually begins to refine them into goodness. It's critically important that God saves and adopts them first. That way, it's always about the promiser. As Paul will say in Romans 9, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. We can entrust ourselves to the promiser now, no matter what our state, because of the offer He's made. Now, I do want to warn us that we have to avoid an extreme position that has been very common in the evangelical church and has created terrible destruction. And it's the idea that because God is the active one in salvation, in our coming to faith and being saved and set right, then there's really nothing for us to contribute at all. In fact, some of those who heard Paul's message heard it this way, go ahead and do evil that grace may increase. The more evil you do, the more grace there is. Or the Corinthian church, which was welcoming into membership people who were in sin, that should not be celebrated for its forgiveness, but should be put off. Even to this day, some think it seems like their message is sin away. You know, God's salvation has allowed us to enjoy sin until we can't do it anymore. But the salvation God has offered is a salvation from evil, that takes us from evil, that corrects the heart in its desires, that corrects the mind in its understanding, and that does empower to do good. It will not be completed in this life, so far as I know, but it begins. And in fact, the scripture writers place their greatest confidence that they have been saved in the fruit of that salvation through deeds. God saves and welcomes in before we have any right. But He also intends to be effective in saving us from sin. We must make use of this power. There are things to be achieved as God empowers us that involve our will. I'll close with this. A couple of thoughts as we move forward into the next few weeks. I really want you to consider a couple things for yourself. First of all, salvation, as we see in Abraham's life and subsequently throughout Scripture, is all about the identity and the character of the one who makes the promise. Is that the root of your salvation? When you approach God, is that the root of your salvation, of your coming to Him, of your confidence? I trust the promiser. Secondly, on the one hand, and especially for us who struggle with unfair self-condemnation, I want you to be able to rest in Abraham's example, in Paul's description of it. that God adopts those trapped in evil while they're trapped in evil. It's at that place that He meets us and sets us free. We have confidence at any time to go to Him because of that promise and to ask for help. Thirdly, on the other hand, especially if we're prone to being self-sufficient in our own eyes, we can't be afraid to find fault or weakness in ourselves. When God brings us to faith, He begins to break us down as well. He begins to remove false self-images and reveal a true image. And some of that is the ugly image of what really goes on in our hearts. We just celebrated a marriage here yesterday, and I told that couple over and over again, that is one of the main points of marriage. It will reveal what's really in your heart so that God can have you turn it over. We can't resist the Savior. We must not resist Him by seeing ourselves as in need of less work than we truly are. And finally, and for our series as we go forward, we see that with Abraham, God is beginning to set people free from sin. He's giving them standing in His kingdom. We call that adoption, even while they don't deserve it. In order to receive this, they only need to put their trust in Him that He will adopt them, that He will place them in right standing in His sight. And following that, He will conform them to goodness. Abraham's mission will be to bring promises to the nations that they can participate in through faith if they choose. And really, that mission has not changed to this day. Our mission here at Clive Baptist will be to prompt this kind of trust in the people here and around us. This trust in the promiser and His promises. This utter reliance on God and His power. This coming to Him as we are, not waiting until we've corrected ourselves and allowing God to save. We'll be adopted as His own by His decree. And then He will form in us the fruit of righteousness. We have an opportunity to offer to people the chance to trust the promiser and so come to know Him directly. That was the discovery that completely changed Luther's life. The promiser. I could trust the promiser. That saved him according to his own testimony, and it has been a core conviction in the evangelical church all over the world ever since. I'll invite the worship team back up and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are a people helpless in ourselves to do what ought to be done, to be what we ought to be, to return to that created intention for ourselves. Even if we hunger and thirst for it, even if it's set before us as a law that describes what we ought to look like, our struggle's vain until You work in our lives. I pray this morning, Lord, that we would rest assured that if we come to You by faith, trusting You, the promiser, and casting ourselves on You, You begin something in us immediately that ends in radically changing us, transforming us to Your purpose. I pray for us as a body, Lord, that we'd neither be discouraged and refuse to come to You out of fear or shame, and on the other hand, that we won't be brazen, but we'll be so grateful, like we see in the life of the apostles, so grateful for the mercy of God and for the power that doesn't end there. I pray this morning that if we're not already in that journey, that You will lead us from this day forward into that. And I pray You'd bear Your fruit in us as we trust the promiser in Christ's name. Amen.